You've heard the story before. Every Easter we talk about the resurrection, and we read, as I said before, one of the accounts. And so I'm going to reread one of the passages, the passage that we had just a little bit ago from Mark. And I'm doing this primarily not because you have forgotten in the last 5 minutes, but because those listening by radio won't have the benefit of it. Mark 16, verses 1 through 7. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." What an amazing passage that is. What an awesome truth for every believer. But in order to move ahead, I need to spend some time looking back. We really can't appreciate the events of this weekend until we deal with some stuff inside each of us. Now, we've known for some time, and I'm going to use a little illustration here, but I think you'll get the point. We've known for some time that our national debt is untenable. What I mean by that is there's no way that we can deal with it. It is not acceptable. We'll never pay it back. We've gone from using shovels to backhoes in digging the pit of our national debt. There are people who ask the question, and honestly, is there any way that we can ever pay it back? And the answer to that is no. We've not only gone beyond our ability to pay it back, but we've dumped the burden, the obligation on our grandkids. Even our children can't pay it back. We've now moved into our grandchildren's burden. Some have said that the more things we own, the more things own us. And the same can be said of our financial obligations. The more debt we carry, the more liberty we compromise and even forfeit. Each obligation or debt we incur brings an additional burden to our lives. It's easy to look at what's happening in Washington, D.C. or each state capital and say, "Oh, you know, if those jerks were making better decisions, we wouldn't have the burden, the financial burden we have now." And of course, there is some truth to that. But we as a nation live under a burden of debt, and we're used to it. We're used to carrying obligations that we can't repay. We like watching home improvement kind of shows and things like that. These shows where they'll go out and look for houses and different things like that. And it amazes me the amount of money people are willing to pay for a home or remodeling a home and things like that. We no longer live under the idea of, "Can I afford it?" It's, "Can I afford the payments? Can I stay one step ahead of the debt collector? If I can, I'm fine. I'm financially astute, and I'm safe." We've fooled ourselves into thinking that making the payments is the same as owning something, and we're comfortable with that. So lest we get too self-righteous, pointing the finger at the legislators in various states or our nation's capital, we have to ask ourselves the question, is that how we run our lives? Hoping that maybe we can stay ahead, maybe our kids, our grandkids. We ignore the bondage of our own condition, choosing instead to focus on whatever benefit we might be able to identify from our condition. We surround ourselves with toys and friends who usually share our condition and other distracting or numbing influences to take our minds off our condition. But sadly, deep down inside, we can't ignore the drain and stress of the truth. I'm going to use a personal example, and this is not an arbitrary statement for you, all right? It's something God has challenged us. Since we were young, we did not feel comfortable taking out a loan for a car, all right? We have never felt comfortable paying a monthly amount to buy a car. I'm not saying you have to do that. For us, that was not an option. It was a point of trust. God, show us a vehicle, put in front of us a vehicle that we can afford to buy. All right? Now, that has meant that we have never owned a new car. We've never even owned a used car that's less than 10 years old. There's a joke that we, you know, throw back and forth, and that is, we've never owned a car made in the same decade that we're living. But it's always run, it's always gotten us from point A to point B. But we've never had a car payment. Now, some of you are going, okay, that's not real life. Maybe it's not your real life. But God challenged us years ago to trust him for cars. And he's always been faithful to provide a car. Though sometimes it's been held together by duct tape and things like that. But in America, we don't like that idea. We don't like to borrow from one another. If our neighbor has a lawnmower and we don't have a lawnmower, we feel like we have to have a lawnmower. Rather than setting up a deal with our neighbor to borrow their lawnmower. Snowblowers, tools. Guys, I'm talking to you. How many tools do you have in your garage that you don't use or use often enough to rationalize the payment? But your neighbor might. You see, in the early church, they were used to offering one another, borrowing back and forth, bartering different things. Oh, not in America. You have to own it. Even if you're making payments for the next 10 years, you have to own it. And we've kidded ourselves into thinking that we're okay. The fact of the matter is that it's not until the bill is paid that we can truly experience freedom and some kind of relief. It's the paid in full receipt or a burned mortgage that brings a lasting deliverance from our financial burdens. Oh, that independence we feel when the last payment is made on a debt which has hung unforgivingly over our heads. We had a situation years and years ago. Our oldest Thomas was just a little kid then. And we were going to a church. Some of you have heard me tell this story. Went to a church, and there was a guy going to the church who was a kind of a handyman, a contractor. We had a problem with our heater. We were living in a trailer at the time, and he came and replaced our heater. I thought, wow, this is great. So I set up a deal. I was making little payments to him and thought, hey, you know, I convinced myself I'm okay making these payments. One Sunday, he approached us at church with the bill, and the bill said paid in full. Hundreds of dollars left on this bill. Paid in full. Now, you would think I would have celebrated when I got home. I did not want to see that guy. We would go to church, and I would see him, and I would go the other way. I had such a hard time understanding what I had experienced. And then he had the audacity one day to give us groceries. He called me over to his car, and he said, David, I've got something here for you. Opened his trunk, and there were three bags of groceries. We had nothing at home, nothing. We were praying, Lord, what are we going to do? And there three bags of groceries showed up. Do you think that helped my willingness to see him? No. You would have thought I'd have given him a big hug, and wow, what a generous. I was so embarrassed. Felt such shame. I couldn't look at him. Finally, he approached me one day. I'm condensing the story. And he said, David, did I do something? Did I offend you somehow? I said, no, you forgave our bill and you gave us groceries and I just didn't want to see you. And he laughed and he said, you can't appreciate what it is to give until you've had to receive. See, there's something about being on the power side where you get to give. You can't really understand what it is to receive if you're always in the position of power. We as a nation and as individuals like the position of power. We don't want to admit that we need from time to time. This is a season that you have to admit you're needy. And if you don't, you will not appreciate Easter. You cannot appreciate Easter. This isn't really a sermon on debt. It's a sermon about life. Actually, death and life, bondage and liberty. You see, there are those who will spend this Easter talking about bunnies and eggs and new beginnings and chocolate. And still others will focus on topics like hope and new life and spring. Both groups will have a pleasant day of fun and candy, but the second will think that they've attached a deeper significance to the holiday when really they haven't. Now, I need to be careful here because there are those who will kind of be close. They've moved beyond the candy and the bunnies and things like that. So there are those who may move past that and think self-righteously that they're better than the people who celebrate, you know, that are spending all their time on eggs and bunnies and chocolate and all that stuff. I'm celebrating spring, new life. I have a wonderful cross over there with flowers, celebrating the benefits of spring. But that's not what Easter is about. It's beautiful. But if you don't understand the depth of your need, the sin in your life, your desperate need for a Savior, for a forgiving God to give his only begotten Son to die for you, a Son who died and rose again, if that's not what Easter means, then you're only going to get partial benefit from this day. And you might get a bunch of warm fuzzies, but it will not mean what it was intended to mean. Both groups could be blindly missing the true importance of Easter. You see, just as a person who denies their debt can't appreciate what it means to be debt-free, neither can a person living in denial of their sin appreciate the importance of their spiritual restoration. Both of our previous groups will miss the true significance of resurrection unless they first admit the reality of sin, bondage, fear, depravity, and eternal damnation, something few wish to discuss today and which many deny. That's why we are so, I use the word proud, not in an arrogant way, but we value, there we go, our Lutheran tradition of law and gospel. We talk about that a lot, the idea that without the law, you can't appreciate the gospel. And we have to be careful that we remember the law can't save. It can point out our sin. It can show us our need for Jesus, need for Savior. It's the gospel that saves. Jesus died for our sin. That's a law idea. He rose again, gospel. Good Friday is attached to our sin. It's attached to the law. The law points out why we need someone to die for us. The resurrection is a gospel statement. That's why Paul can write, and we'll get to this in a little bit. If it weren't for the resurrection, we would be hopeless. Our message would be vain. Preachers are wasting their time. And all of the accusations of the world that say you got your head in the clouds would be true if the resurrection didn't happen. But it is a fact. And even the unbeliever will verify that there is no body in the tomb. Passages that we had for today, the Old and New Testament, speak to that very issue of understanding our need. Behold, my servant will prosper. This is from Isaiah 52. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at him, my people, so his appearance was marred, more than any man in his form, more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. 1 Corinthians 5, our New Testament lesson. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with the old leaven nor with the leaven of the malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Law and gospel, side by side. But you can't appreciate the gospel until you've had to deal and wrestle with the accusations of the law. On the surface, these passages may seem antithetical to a day like Easter. They're more suitable for Good Friday, but when you ponder them, they're actually quite fitting, filled with hope, especially when you consider the topic of our Lenten series this year, which has been the penitential psalms. Now, I want to say something here, and I know you may cringe a little bit. One of my pet peeves at this time of year is our inability, and I say our because I am prone to do it too, our inability to stop at Good Friday without jumping to Easter. We don't like that. We don't like stopping with blood. We don't like stopping with pain. There's got to be some way to resolve this. You know, there's something about minor songs. We like to hear it move to major. There's something inside of us that does not want to stop at Good Friday. Friday's here, but absolutely, we love that phrase. Friday's here, but Sunday's a-coming. Folks, stop at Good Friday, on Good Friday. Why do we feel the need to have to go beyond that? Because we don't like dealing with the law. We don't like dealing with our sin. We don't like dealing with the reality that we are a horrible people. The heart is desperately wicked. None are righteous, no, not one. Good Friday was because of that. We want to skip ahead to Sunday. But there's a reason there were 3 days of silence. We don't like that 3 days of silence. We need it to sink in. Why can we celebrate Easter? Because we stopped at Good Friday. The penitential psalms that we studied are filled with expressions of darkness, hopelessness, depression, and an intense sense of being overwhelmed. However, when the writers are reminded of the power, forgiveness, faithfulness, and righteous character of their loving Heavenly Father, those feelings of hopelessness fade away. They overcame and they overcome by the truth, a transformation which comes by shining the light of the good news into their own personal hell. This would have been helpful for Peter in the seasons of his life. I find it interesting. One of the biggest phrases, or most important phrases, I think, in the whole Easter story came at the end of the lesson we read just a little bit ago. The angel told the women, go and tell the disciples and Peter. That little identification. The angel didn't stop at go tell the disciples, period, and Peter. Why? Why would Peter have been singled out because of his denial? Who would have been feeling the worst right about this time? That would have been Peter. Who had been the most outspoken? I will never turn away from you. Though everybody turns their back, I will never turn on you, Jesus. And then he denies him three times. So when the angel says, he's not here, he's risen. The one you're looking for, you need to go report back to the disciples and make sure Peter hears this. Because who's going to need it more? The guy who sees his debt the biggest. It goes back to the idea of who's going to love more, the parable. Who's going to love more, the person who's forgiven less or the person who's forgiven more? The person who's forgiven more. The person who owes less, owes a little, doesn't see the significance of it. No big deal. But the person who owes a lot is going to appreciate it. Or they're going to be ashamed, like I was. To me, what we owed on that heater was immense. It was huge because my income was small. For him to give me the note that said paid in full was huge. When Jesus meets us and pays the price for our sin, some of us feel like, hey, no big deal. I didn't owe that much anyway. Like when I mowed the lawn. It really didn't need it, but it did. And I didn't appreciate really what it would look like until after I was done. The person who comes to Jesus and understands the immensity of their debt, the hole that they've dug for themselves. And Jesus goes, this cross is for you. These nails are for you. That's the person who appreciates what forgiveness really means. What good is a promise of freedom to a person who has no real understanding of their own personal imprisonment? Or the hope of debt forgiveness for a person unwilling to consider the indentured reality of their condition? What meaning does eternal salvation have for a person who won't recognize real eternal judgment and the claim it has on his or her soul? You see, sin is sin. And no matter how we rationalize or deny it, the evidence remains. There is no hiding, not from ourselves, from others, or least of all, from God. You know, one question that I get asked a lot is, my friend or my family member doesn't really care about Jesus. They don't see their need for a Savior. They think they're fine. I'm only human, after all, so I make the same mistakes everybody else makes. And like R.C. Sproul said, there's nothing worse. People don't understand how horrible that is. I'm only human. I make the same mistakes as everybody else. And so a person sometimes will come to me and go, how do I break through? How do I get this person to listen? How do I get this person to come to Jesus? Bottom line is, you just pray for them. Because your arguments will not convince their heart that they need a Savior. Only God's Word, only the Holy Spirit can do that, can convince them of the hole that they live in, and convince them that they need someone to pull them out. They need a Savior. And so there are times where we are, I know this sounds difficult, but there are times where we waste our breath trying to convince somebody who doesn't think they have a problem. How many times don't people come to our aid? Or we try to come to somebody else's aid, and they can't hear it because they don't think they're in trouble. They're going to work their way out. In our eternal debt, we will never work our way out. It was because of our spiritual debt, our sin and its consequences, that he endured the agony of the cross. You know, Jesus had no debts of his own. In fact, Jesus had never incurred a debt in his life, financial, moral, or spiritual. Think about that for a second. That is so far away from where we live. Jesus had no debts. That's not only a material reality, it's a spiritual reality. He had no debt to pay. Absolutely debt-free, spiritually and materially. And yet, he was willing to go through the agony that he endured for a debt he never owed. A debt that would be piled on him. And when you think about it, at that moment when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is the first time he had ever felt the pressure of a debt unpaid. Think about that. And it was our debt and the debt of those who have gone before us and the debt of those who would come after us that was piled on his shoulders. Hebrews 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Colossians 1, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That is the reality of what he did, what he came to do. But if that were the end of the story, we would not be here celebrating today. 2 days ago would be the last day. We'd stop there. If all that happened is Jesus' death, what is the significance of the empty tomb, his resurrection? If our Passover lamb had already been sacrificed for the sins of each individual, what was the need for more? To answer that question, I need to go back to our debt analogy. Anybody in here ever owed money to anybody? Okay? Some of you just aren't raising your hand. If you've paid a debt that you owed, that's a wonderful feeling. I'm making my last payment. But what if the person that you owed the money to didn't recognize your payment? And I've had that happen. You send in a payment, and it doesn't get recorded for some reason. You find out later that they still have it on their books. How does that feel? The reason we have Easter, the reason we have a resurrection, the debt was paid on Friday. Jesus paid the debt. It is finished, was his statement. No payment was necessary. You and I could never pay anything that he did not pay on Friday. On Sunday, in his resurrection, we have a declaration from the Father saying, paid in full. A recognition by the guy who holds the note that everything is cleared. Do you see the difference? Jesus paid the debt, and it was recognized as paid in full on Easter. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that moves in our lives, that will raise us one day, because the debt has been paid. And the Father stamped that sheet of paper saying, this debt we all owe is paid in full. He accepted the payment of Jesus on the cross for every one of our sins. Both are necessary, the payment and the recognition. And I could go into all kinds of other things that happened on Easter, the reason that Easter is so important. But that in particular is so critical for us to understand. Oftentimes we throw around Good Friday statements. Jesus died to pay for our sins. That's a Good Friday sentence. It's a reality, it's a necessity. But it was accepted on Sunday in Jesus' resurrection. It was by the bold statement of Jesus' resurrection that our Heavenly Father declared all accounts cleared, every prophecy fulfilled, sacrifices honored, every sinful debt canceled. It was in Jesus' resurrection that our accounts were certified paid in full. It was through the empty tomb that hope replaced fear, liberty replaced bondage, and wholeness replaced sickness, and eternal reward replaced damnation. As we see in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive. Today we can understand and appreciate what we have because we've faced the truth of what we deserve. Our debt, our sin, has brought us to a verdict of death and despair. as we saw over and over again in the penitential psalms that we've been studying for our weekly Bible studies, over and over again, the psalmist went, oh, I'm in a horrible situation, my sin, my trespass, please forgive me, over and over again. But always there was this glimmer of hope. Why? Why did he feel he could cry out for forgiveness, for salvation, for restoration? Because he knew God's character. Whoever was writing the psalm understood that they were talking and appealing to a God who cared and would move in their lives. Jesus Christ has brought us life and that abundantly. And the empty tomb was the Father's way of saying, I accept my son's death as payment in full. The only sad catch in this promise is that this debt forgiveness only applies to those who cry out to God by faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't work for the prideful, the independent, or those who think they can make the payments. You have to come by faith in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. It was only because of his sacrifice that the Father canceled your debt. A few days ago, I shared in one of the devotionals I send out a song from New Song, a chorus. And I just want to close with that because it is a fitting summary of the amazing privilege we have. He did what I couldn't do. He went to the cross so I could be forgiven. He spent 3 days in the grave to make my life worth living. And the wonder of salvation is I could never be good enough. He did what I couldn't do. And the resurrection is part of that. We could never raise ourselves from the dead. We don't have it in us. We couldn't pay the debt that we owe. We don't have it in us. But he did what we couldn't do. And we celebrate the second bookend of that today. Let's pray.